Over many months now, we have been studying the book of Genesis, and with the conclusion of our study of the life of Joseph, we have come to the end of our study of the book of Genesis. And this evening, I want to put a kind of postscript to that study by turning to think with you about what Paul calls, in the passage we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the new creation in Jesus Christ. Fortunately, our text this evening is just one verse, and therefore I can read it to you and you will be able to remember it from 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Several times in our study of Genesis, I have suggested, and you would have heard it if you had been here very much at all, that the history of man in the Bible is like a drama in three acts. Act one is the creation of man by God at the beginning out of nothing. Act two is the fall of man into sin by his own rebellion. And Act 3 is the restoration of man into fellowship with God and his recreation into the image and likeness of God in Jesus Christ. Now, it is that third act in the drama which the Bible calls the new creation. And the whole concept of it gives us some insight into the magnitude, the sheer vastness and astonishing dimensions of what God has done in our lives when we became Christians. The purpose of the New Testament's exposition of the new creation in Christ is to set it alongside the original creation and to enable us to grasp something of the wonder of what God has done for us when he came to reform and remold us and to make us again into the image of Jesus. So that what God set about doing in Genesis 1 and 2, that is, creating the world and creating man as the crown of his creating work, in the world where he was to have dominion over everything, in order that man might reflect and remold for other people the glory of God. Now that God is bringing to its climax in the New Testament and in the new creation. And the Creator, in a very real sense, reaches the climax of his creative work in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. Now, there are a number of ways in which the New Testament sets this before us. Let me draw your attention to three of them. Maybe that you're not able to take notes this evening in a way that would at least be meaningful to you afterwards, but let me try to be extra clear, therefore, so that you can remember it. There are three ways in which the New Testament sets this doctrine of the new creation before us. First of all, I wonder if you remember when we were studying Genesis 1 that we found that not only was God the Father there as the author of creation and the Holy Spirit there as the executor of creation because he brooded over the face of the deep and the Spirit of God was on the face of the waters, but also the second person of the Trinity was there at creation, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because it was by his word that God created. He spoke and it was so. His word went forth and the world was formed. Now the whole point of that, of course, is expounded for us in John chapter 1, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So So the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, was there at the beginning of the creation. And the point of that is that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, it was God the Creator taking flesh and setting His foot on the earth in order to establish the new creation. Now that's the first way in which the Bible sets before us the new creation in the coming of Jesus. Secondly, it is therefore to be expected that when Christ deals with sin on the cross and enters our lives to deliver us from all its ills, what He is described as accomplishing is a new creation. 2 Corinthians especially is the letter which is full of this. In 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 the apostle says, "The same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts." So that it is the same God who at creation commanded the light to shine, who has come into our hearts and shined to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And later in this next chapter from which we read this evening, he puts it quite succinctly. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now again in Galatians chapter 6 and in Ephesians chapter 2, you find the same thing. Paul says, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation." And in Ephesians, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So that the whole concept of what Christ has come to do is described in these terms. And you see the point. The only parallel the apostle can find to a true work of redeeming grace is the creation of the world at the beginning. Now let me ask you this evening, although I can scarcely see most of you, let me ask you, do you think about your redemption in these terms? Is that magnitude of what God has done for you as you understand it in Jesus Christ? Because that's how it is set before us in Scripture. Thirdly, this is the significance we need to give to all the teaching of Jesus and the apostles about the new birth. For that is simply a new creation. That's what's happening in a new birth. New life is being formed and created and made, and there comes into being something that is altogether new. Behold, says Paul in this verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 5, the new thing has come. And that's the new which arrives in the new birth. Now, it's not by accident, I think, that the New Testament word for regeneration, that is the new birth, is a word which simply means a new genesis. If I pronounce the word for you, you will see it. You can hear it in the Greek. Palingenesis is a new genesis, another genesis. And what Paul is saying for us, what Jesus is saying to us, is that when God regenerates us by His grace, that is when He gives us the new birth, it is a new genesis. It is Genesis over again. It is the God who came as the Creator to recreate us in Christ Jesus. Now in all this, God's purpose as He sets these truths before us is, as I say again, to enlarge and expand our minds and our understanding, to enlarge our hearts and our appreciation of the sheer wonder of what God has done in the gospel when He makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. It is a new genesis. It is God the Creator at work again. Let me then concentrate with you for the remainder of our time on this remarkable statement in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Now there are at least four things Paul is saying to us here about the new creation. He lays emphasis on the author of it, the means of it, the nature of it, and the evidences of the new creation. And that's how I want us to look at it for the rest of our time. And you wouldn't find it difficult to remember that. The author, the means, the nature, and the evidences of the new creation. First of all, the author of the new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And what Paul is saying to us is that just as the author of the original creation is God, who created everything out of nothing, so in the new creation, in the very next verse, verse 18, he goes on to say, all this is from God. That is, as the original creation was all from God, the new creation by which we become new people in Christ is all from God. The author of it is God. Now that means that it would be as absurd to imagine that I could make myself a Christian as it would be to imagine that I could create the universe. Do you see that? All this, says Paul, is from God because the new creation, like the old creation, is utterly and absolutely dependent upon God as its author. Now, these two things, the new and the old creation, belong to the same realm. The magnitude of what is happening when someone becomes a Christian is such that only God can do it. That's why Jesus says when he speaks about the new birth, you must be born not just again, but you must be born from above. And John the Apostle, who writes that gospel in which these words appear, tells us in John 1:13 that when we become God's children, we are, and I quote John 1:13, born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor of a husband's will, but born of God. Now, you will see why that is so important, I hope, in a moment. It is not merely, you see, a piece of abstract doctrine that the author of the new creation is God himself. That is, that only God can make me anew. It's important if I am not a Christian this evening. And it is possible that there are some of us in this church tonight who are not yet Christians. The question is, to whom do I apply for this that I desperately need to be made into a new creature? Not just to be touched up and changed here and there, but to be made a new man and a new woman. To whom do I apply for it? Do I apply to the church, or to a preacher, or to some other individual? The New Testament says, you need to go to God for it. Because just as only God can create the world, only God can make men and women into new creatures in Christ. All this is from God. It is of radical importance, not only if we are not Christians, it is of radical importance if we are Christians. To whom do we give the honor and glory and praise for what we are now as God's children? To whom do we render the honor for what has happened to us? To whom do we point, men? In whom do we boast as God's children? The answer is, we do not boast in men, because it is God who has done this in us and for us. And to whom shall we point, others who are not yet Christians? In our evangelism, what is the implication of this truth? It is that we need to point men and women to God in Jesus Christ and say to them, only God can save you. Nothing that you can do for yourself, nothing that you can achieve by yourself, only God can save you. I want to say that to you this evening, my dear friend, that the deepest need of your life this evening can only be met when you are brought not to church or to a Christian man or woman or even to your Bible. Your deepest need can only be met when they are handmaidens and servants to bring you to God Himself. But blessed be God, because He is the Creator of the ends of the earth and formed the stars, He can do with you what no one else can. I want to say that right into your heart and mind this evening, that with God there are just no hopeless cases, for the simple reason that what we are talking about is a new Genesis, a new creation. The God who formed the universe, He is able to take hold of your life and make you into a new man or a new woman by His grace. The author of the new creation is God. Let me say secondly that the means of the new creation is also something on which Paul lays some stress. Speaking of the original creation, John says, apart from Him, that is from Christ, there was not anything made that was made. You remember that at the beginning of John 1. Apart from Him, there was not anything made that was made. Now here in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Therefore, the means of the new creation is union with Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, there is no new creation, just as apart from Him, there was no original creation. And the reason is that everything that we need as dead sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, is found in Jesus. And just as when a branch is united to a vine, which is Jesus' own illustration, the branch draws all its life and all its sustenance from the vine, so in order to find eternal life and to know the new creating power of God, we need to be joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's why Paul emphasizes, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Let me read to you some words of Philip Hughes, who writes on this. This in Christ, he says, speaks of security in Him who was Himself bearing in His own body the judgment of God against our sin. Because we are joined to Him, we receive the security which is His. It speaks of acceptance in him, with whom alone God is well pleased. Because of being joined with him, we receive the acceptance he receives with God. It speaks of an inheritance of glory in him, who as the only begotten Son is the sole heir of God. Joined to him, we receive the same inheritance. It speaks of participation in the divine nature, in him who is the everlasting Word. Now, how is that union with Jesus formed? Because clearly, this is a crucial area. If we only receive the new creation by being in Christ, how then do we come to be in Christ? How are we united to the Lord Jesus Christ, a central piece of New Testament teaching? There are three answers to the question. First of all, this union with Christ is a faith union. It is a union which is created through faith. Whenever the New Testament speaks about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to read that enlarged in this form. Believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. And when by faith we come, repenting of our sin and laying aside all other trust and confidence, and cast ourselves upon Jesus as the only Savior of needy sinners, we believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to him by faith. And all that Jesus is flows like a vine flows into its branches to us. His righteousness, his acceptance with God, his bearing of our condemnation, it all becomes ours by faith. Do you see, therefore, why faith is so vital? The reason that the apostles plead with men, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, is that it is faith that unites us to Jesus. It is by union with Jesus that we receive the new creation. Can you think of this? Of a branch being united to a vine, and suddenly, it doesn't happen in nature, but think of it for the sake of the parallel. Suddenly the life of the vine flows into the branch and there is a new creation. Foliage suddenly appears, life and strength appears. That's what happens when you believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a faith union. But secondly, it is also a spiritual union. That is, it is created by the Holy Spirit when he unites us to Christ as members of his body. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul says this, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." But it's this phrase, "We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body." What is he talking about? He is talking about the body of Christ. Now here's the other illustration, the vine and the branches, the body and the members or limbs in it. How do we come to be members in Christ? Well, he says, the Holy Spirit, when we come to Christ and are born again, the Holy Spirit baptizes us, initiates us into the body of Christ, and we become members of his body. Now, we often speak of the church in that way. The church is Christ's body. We are members of that body. But we come to be members of the body by the work of the Holy Spirit baptizing us into the body of Christ. Can you see, therefore, I hope you can, mentally, can you see why it is so important to recognize that the baptism of the Spirit is an initial and initiating experience for all Christians at conversion, because it's the way by which we become members of the body of Christ. We are not members of the body of Christ if we haven't been baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body. And notice how Paul speaks of it. We are all baptized. It is therefore not the experience of some Christians after conversion. It is the experience of all Christians at conversion. And that's a very important thing for us to grasp, because it is by this act that God makes us members of Christ and therefore new creatures. Thirdly, it is an eternal union. We are chosen in Him before the creation of the world, says Paul in Ephesians 1:4. In some sense, beyond our understanding, God chose us and saw us in Christ before the world began. And what He was doing as He chose a people for Himself was identifying them with His Son and uniting them to Him. Now that leads us into the whole mystery of God's eternal purpose and choice of His people. But for us, the new creation depends upon our being in Christ. And so far as I am concerned this evening, I am in Christ by personal faith. That I press upon you afresh. It is by personal trust in Christ whereby I name and embrace Him as my Savior and, repenting of my sins, cast myself upon Him, that I receive the new creation. Now that leads me to the third thing, which is the nature of the new creation. Let me again try to summarize this under three headings. There are three things that Paul tells us in this same verse, and if when you go home and you have got electric light at home, you'll be able to read this and find all of this in this 17th verse of 2 Corinthians 5. The nature of the new creation is, first, it is a radical change. There is nothing vague or indefinite about this. It is a radical change. Notice what Paul says. Listen to this. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone. Now there is a word that the NIV inexcusably does not translate. It is, behold, the new has come. In other words, this is something absolutely radical. It is not the patching up of an old life. It is the radical transformation by which the old has gone, the new has come. It is like a death and a resurrection. The old has passed away. Everything has become new. And the new is so radically different that Paul says, behold, the new has come. So it is a radical change. It is the same kind of thing that the book of Revelation echoes in Revelation 21:4. Behold, says God, I make all things new. And it is the sight of a new world with new men and new women that He is pointing us to. So this new world is already present in the hearts of those who have become God's children. It is then a radical change, like a new birth, like a resurrection. These are the words that the New Testament uses. Let me say to you, secondly, it is not only a radical change, it is a permanent change. The old, says Paul, has gone. That is, it is not just that this is the kind of turning over of a new leaf, the sort of change that we indulge in from time to time. Much of our sadness about ourselves is that when we seek to change ourselves, it is temporary. It is reversible. And we often say to ourselves, well, I have made these new resolutions, but I'm back to where I was when the new year dawned in a few days' time. Because human change is always reversible change. But divine change is irreversible change. And this is the change of which Paul is speaking. The old, he says, has gone and gone forever. And if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, the interesting thing is that that is in the aorist tense. The tenses of Greek verbs are very important, and Paul appears to use them quite carefully. And here he uses the aorist tense, which means simply that this is a decisive event. When he says the old has gone, he means it really has gone. There is no having it back. And that is true when you have the new creation. Now that's the difference between people who will say to me sometimes, you know, well, I became a Christian some years ago, but I gave it up, and I stopped being a Christian last year. People ever say that to you? Well, now you see, that is a flat denial of everything the New Testament tells us about what a true work of grace in anybody's life really means. Because the new creation is a permanent change. The old has gone, says Paul. It's irreversible. I have often illustrated that by my illustration from my school days, which many of you will have heard, when they used to teach us the difference between a mixture and a compound in the chemical laboratory. You will know that the real difference between a mixture and a compound, when, for instance, you put sulfur and iron filings together, if you just mix them up, that's a mixture, and you can reverse a mixture. You put a magnet over the mixture, and all the iron filings jump up to the magnet, and the mixture is reversed. It's now two different things separated from each other. But if you put iron filings and sulfur together in a crucible and you put it over a hot flame and stir it, you find that the two merge together and there is something that is created in that bowl which is a new thing altogether. It is a new substance and it is irreversible. Now that's the distinction between what happens when somebody merely gets a mixture of Christianity into their life. That's reversible. And when someone has a new creation taking place in their life, that's irreversible. It's a permanent change. You notice in the third place, and quite consistent with that, it's not only a radical change and a permanent change, it's a progressive change. The new has come. Now, this time, the tense is a perfect tense, not an aorist. And the point about that is that this new which has come continues to be new. It is a continuing new creation. Paul expands what that means for us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he says, "We are being changed." We who have the new creation in us and the Spirit of God at work in us, we are being changed into the same image from one degree of glory into another. It is a continuing, progressive new creation. Now finally, fourthly, the evidence of the new creation. For there is a clear implication of this in the verse itself, if you read it carefully. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Spurgeon puts the implication in this way. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. If any man is not a new creature, he is not in Christ. Let me spell that out to you again. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. If any man is not a new creature, he is not in Christ. Now, there are many evidences here in this passage that we read tonight of the new creation. In verse 16, Paul says, the verse before, from now on, he says, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. So one of the marks of the new creation, and there are evidences of it in our daily life, is that our estimate of our fellow men will be 1,000 light years away from the worldly way in which men are rated and viewed. We regard no one from a worldly point of view. Now, the worldly way to view men is in such superficial areas as their social status, their wealth, their title, their race or color or whatever. But the vital question from the New Testament's point of view is, whether someone is a new man or woman in Christ. That is how we view them. The man or woman who is without Christ, whatever else he has in the world, is utterly impoverished. He is a pathetic beggar. But the poorest, neediest, most ordinary man in the world who has Christ has the riches that will matter most to you if you are a child of God. So how do you regard people? How do you assess them? How do you look upon them? Who are the people who are really important to you? That's the kind of question, you see. Correspondingly, he says, we once regarded Christ in this way. We do so no longer. That is his view of Christ. Was once a worldly view. He looked upon Christ and assessed him, as it were, with worldly eyes. Ah, but now, you see, he says, no longer. Why, to me, says Paul, to live is Christ. He is the fairest amongst 10,000. He is the bright and morning star. He is everything to me. Now, my friends, you can see the evidence of the new creation in yourself if you look at that area. Is that what Christ is to you? Oh, I don't mean the service of Christ or the cause of Christ or the work of Christ or your own involvement in that. I mean Christ himself. But perhaps the crucial thing is in verse 15. Where Paul gives us what is probably the ultimate evidence of the new creation. No longer do we live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and was raised again. What is the real mark and evidence of the new creation then? It is that we live in this new way. How is this new life of the new creature described? It's described first by a death we must die. We live no longer unto ourselves. Now the new creation touches that as the very first thing that it begins to deal with. By nature, you see, and by practice, and by joy and pleasure, our delight is in pleasing ourselves and living for ourselves and having me at the center of my world. And only the grace of God can change this so that we live no longer for ourselves, but for him. So that life for me is for him. That's what's written all over it. I often say this to young people who stand down there to be married, when I'm talking to them about their future and about the nature of Christian marriage, I say to them that so many people will say, oh, the great thing is live for each other. He's just wrapped up in her and she's wrapped up in him. They live for each other. That's beautiful in many ways. But it's never the ultimate mark of the new creation, which is that we live for him. For him. Every area of life, every chapter of our history, every part of our being, this is how it is to be distinguished, for him. Now you see, at the very beginning, when God created man in Genesis 1 and 2, that's what he was doing. He was creating the creature whose true glory would be found in living for him. And in the new creation, he is bringing that purpose to its climax. Is that how you and I give evidence of the new creation this evening? Oh, what a glorious thing that we have a God who can make men and women utterly new. But this is the mark of that newness. May God engrave it on our hearts this evening. Let us pray together.